Well, I want to read to you a section from a book called The Man Who Ate Everything, and it was written by the Vogue food critic. His name is Jeffrey Steingarten, and you might have seen him if you watched the show as a judge on Iron Chef America. So let me read a portion of his book here. Steingarten says, "When rumor recently reached my ears that U.S. sales of salsa would soon eclipse those of ketchup, I rushed down to my local supermarket and planted myself in the ketchup department and stood a lonely, anxious vigil, as if my presence alone could staunch the tide of chunky salsa that menaced from the opposite end of aisle 5. According to Fortune magazine, sales of salsas will reach over $1 billion in 1997, leaving ketchup in the dust at 800 million. The gap will widen into the next millennium. Is this the year where we abandon our great sauce, the most excellent ketchup?" I did that. That represents my heart right there being broken. And I want to talk to you today about condiments. I want to talk today about change. Change is inevitable. Change is frightening. We are blessed and we are doomed to change. Now, I want to give a couple of examples of change. And, you know, the first person I want to look at is, I'd like to look at Miles Davis. That's the cover of his 1949 album, Birth of the Cool. Very groundbreaking album. It was described as a jazz orchestra. There were some 15 to 20 players at every session. There was a tuba. There was all sorts of stuff going on. It was a huge leap forward for bebop. 10 years later, Miles Davis released probably the most famous jazz album. People who hate jazz probably have Kind of Blue. It's a landmark record, and it's completely different from Birth of the Cool. And Miles Davis's career has been, you know, one of change. I mean, nearly 10 years after this record, he did an album called In a Silent Way, which really brought about that awful, terrible word, jazz fusion and things like that. Change was everywhere in Miles Davis's music. He couldn't stay still. He was changing from one album to the next. And since we're talking about music, maybe we should talk about a group maybe that claimed they never really changed, and that's the Ramones. And that's the cover of their one of my favorite albums, Rocket to Russia. And they were one of the most influential punk bands ever. Their guitarist, the late, great Johnny Ramone, and by the way, everyone in the band had the last name Ramone. It was a freakish thing with birth certificates. No, they took names. Okay. He was quoted about 12 years ago during the promotion of their last album, aptly called Adios Amigos. He said, quote, "I purposely never changed my guitar style." The interviewer informed the stubborn Ramone that indeed his style had changed over the course of 22 years, whether he accepted it or not. And finally, on a more local Christian note, let's go back to the 1980s where big hair begot big snare. Let's consider the 77s for those of you that may maybe remember them. Now, if I'm looking, this is the cover of their debut album, Ping Pong Over the Abyss. You look at the album and you just think, you know what? It looks new wave. Notice the pink logo there. Sure. Now let's go to the next album, All Fall Down, just a year later. Big changes. I mean, for one, cute outfit Mike Rowe. But the second thing, I mean, just sonically, if you've heard that album, it's a huge leap forward in quantity of songwriting and styles and progressions. We have all changed. I used to have hair. I wouldn't say I had flowing locks of hair, but I used to have hair. And I think especially as Christians, we understand change. We understand that a spiritual change has happened to us. It's bigger than a change, though, isn't it? It's a transformation, a new life. Something has died and something new and different has overcome us. Paul said it like this in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come." I believe in this statement. You believe in this statement. Paul is speaking, you know, in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, Paul is speaking about reconciliation. He's talking to a fractured, damaged church in Corinth. And we believe we are new creations in Christ. Eternity, here we come. And I can believe with all my heart that God has called us all as individuals and corporately too to be changed people, radically transformed, that day by day we are going to be more like Jesus Christ. And yet, when I examine myself, I see a person who not only has, it seems, has not changed, but I am a person that refuses to change. My habits, my defects, my resentments, the way I treat the people in my life, my attitude, how I handle anxiety and worry. I feel sometimes my life has taken on a form of insanity. I'm always expecting something different, and yet nothing changes in me. In spite of the loss of hair, in spite of, you know, the increasing of my waistline. You know, I think it's very easy when we look at pop culture, we just look at a surface level of things that are going on. We can acknowledge change in the clothes that we wear. Consider, since we were just talking about music, the devices that we listen to music to. You know, 13, 14 years ago, I had a Walkman, and I was proud of it. It was beautiful. It was yellow. It was waterproof. It had a pocket knife in it. No, it didn't, but it was awesome. And then I just thought a few years later how great it was that I had a Discman. I mean, how cool was that? You could take these things called compact discs and put them in there, and you could skip around to different songs. You didn't have to rewind or fast forward. It was awesome. Now, about 18 months ago, I bought a video iPod with a 30 gig model. You know, I'd had one before with the color screen, but I didn't have the video, so I got the video one. And just like 5 months later, my beautiful video iPod became completely obsolete. To make matters worse, this past Christmas, my mom got an iPhone. I don't have an iPhone. I don't even know what an iPhone looks like. I couldn't even identify an iPhone in a lineup because I don't have one. You know, I know it's important to tithe, but I'm just going to put that out there. If you want to give me donations in the back, I won't tell Jeff, and we can all just be blessed. You know, I accept change in things. I accept change in others. In fact, you know what? I would say we all expect change in other people. I have two daughters. They are, my oldest is 4.5 and my youngest is 2.5. Their names are Abby and Sam. And changes have been happening. This past week was my daughter's first week in kindergarten. Now, 5 years ago, if you told me if kindergarten was going to be a big change for my daughter, myself, and my wife, I would have told you, no, it's kindergarten. It's like 3 hours a day. It's fun, you know. It's like watching a movie or something like that. No, it was a big change. And I was even kind of, I was nervous all week for her. And, you know, the first day of school, I just, you know, I had to go to work. So I kissed her goodbye, and I'm thinking about her. And finally, on my day off on Thursday, I picked her up from school. And then the next morning, I actually took her to school, and boy, that was a production. I always kind of like made fun of those parents that were always kind of nervously like waiting for their kids and kind of bunching into the classroom when the teacher came in, and I'm like, you know, I wanted to be one of them. I'm like, no! Come back to your dad. It was a big change, and I expect change in my daughters. I expect that they are going to grow, that they are going to develop into two people who love Jesus Christ and who are walking with Him. I have those expectations of change in my daughters. I expect it from other people. I demand change, and yet how little expectation do I have for myself? I can't change. I won't. You know, deep down inside, there's just this frustration in knowing that my heart needs a major overhaul. And yet, no matter how many times I could acknowledge it or say something, change does not come. We're going to go to a map of of Judah and Israel, and I just wanted to show this just so we have an idea of how small an area we're talking about. And this is kind of our text for today. It's going to be in 2 Chronicles 33. But as you know, Israel was a united kingdom for about 120 years under the consecutive reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. The kingdom divided after the death of Solomon, northern and the southern kingdom. And just kind of think the state of New Jersey. That's about the size of land we're talking about. And two-thirds of New Jersey broke away. The northern part of Israel retained the name of Israel. And then the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin took on the name Judah. And for just over 200 years, the northern kingdom of Israel existed and then was assimilated. I love using that word because it reminds me of Star Trek, The Next Generation. But it was assimilated into the, remember the Borg? Assimilated into the Assyrian Empire. Hence we get that term, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And for about 335 years, Judah existed as an independent country. We're going to be looking at two parts into the account of a king named Manasseh, who was king over Judah, in 2 Chronicles 33. Now, 1 and 2 Chronicles has a little bit of a reputation. It's the bad boy of Scripture. No, it was written as a message of hope and also an account of history to the people of Judah that were in Babylonian captivity. Many Bible scholars believe that compared to 1 and 2 Kings and also portions of 1 and 2 Samuel, which it parallels, it seems to whitewash Israelite history a little bit. It emphasizes the positive. It kind of deletes or rushes over the negative and the more obvious failures. The section of Scripture we're looking at with Manasseh this morning certainly has some extra positive information that is not found in the account of his reign in 2 Kings. And speaking of kings, you know, the Bible has a very different criteria in telling us what makes a good leader and what makes a good king. A good king was one who walked with God, who obeyed his commands. So consequently, while a king might be a very strong and capable leader and administrator, maybe successful in establishing policy, and maybe they presided over a strong economy, if that king was not obeying the Lord, if instead he was leading the country into idolatry, if he did not fear the Lord, then he was dismissed as being wicked. The very kings that secular historians rate as capable and powerful are charged with being godless in Scripture. And two I think of just off the top of my head that we might read about in a history text would be Omri and Jeroboam II. Two kings that secular historians would say were awesome kings, powerful kings, and the Bible just simply says they're wicked, godless. They did terrible damage to the nation. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 1 says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry host. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. In God's eyes, Manasseh was not a good king. Again, politically, administratively, he may have been proficient. The writer of Chronicles still is interested in the man's heart, his relationship with the Lord, and consequently how that plays out to the nation. Manasseh did terrible things in the eyes of the Lord. We're told in 2 Kings as an example that Manasseh shed so much innocent blood, it's told, that he filled Jerusalem from end to end. In verse 10 of chapter 33, it says, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, and bound him with bronze shackles and took him to Babylon. And in his distress he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. After 50 years of wickedness, Manasseh finally turns to the Lord. Perhaps while he was in Babylon, he might have remembered from his childhood the actions and the words of his father, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a good king. The Lord did unprecedented things during the reign of Hezekiah, through him personally and also through the nation. Maybe he remembered his father's relationship with the Lord, but he called out to the Lord, and the Lord was so gracious and forgiving. Change happened. I cite Manasseh here as an example of radical change for two fairly obvious reasons. One, he changed and repented from unimaginable sin and wickedness. And secondly, he had been that way for over five decades. It's remarkable when we think about it. I mean, here we are. You know, I just read you these four verses, and yet we're talking about something just completely significant, that a man going one way, sacrificing his children to pagan gods, to him actually calling out to the Lord and humbling himself greatly, and God responding to that. Douglas Copeland is one of my favorite authors, and he wrote a book called Life After God. And I want to read you one of the closing paragraphs. Now, I just want to tell you, Douglas Copeland is not a Christian. But I really like these few sentences here. This is what Copeland says. Now, here is my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray that you are in a quiet room, shh, as you hear these words. He didn't put the shush in, I did. My secret is that I need God. I am sick, and I can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give, because I no longer seem capable of giving. I need God to help me be kind, as I no longer seem capable of kindness. I need God to help me love, as I seem beyond being able to love. My friends, we serve a God who is all about change. He is all about radical transformations. He created a universe in a galaxy that is in motion and moving towards an end. It is his end, his purposes. He gave us birth, he gave us life and death on this planet. He is infinitely creative in his design and his plans and his way with his creation. Now I want to read you something from Hebrews 13, and I think this is an interesting scripture and an interesting chapter and an interesting book. I mean, we could say that about any book of the Bible, but think about Hebrews for a second. I mean, is it not one of the most logical and thoughtful and well-organized books in the Bible? It is. But then you get to Hebrews 13, and it's just like this puke up of all these different ideas. There's a word, puke up. But in Hebrews 13, verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What a statement. You're familiar with this verse, but what does it mean? I have to honestly say, as a person, you know, who can claim, okay, I've been a Christian most of my life, I've taken this verse and I've taken countless other scriptures and I've used them to place God in a very safe and secure box. I read this, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and I think, you know, good old reliable Jesus, same old God. And what is it talking about? The same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You know what? the promises, the attributes of God are the same, and they will be for an eternity. The Lord's faithfulness, His unconditional love, His graciousness, His righteousness, His holiness will always be. And yet there is this aspect to Jesus Christ. There is this aspect to God that is all about change. It is fluid. It is frightening. It's something that we just can't quite comprehend, and it refuses to be put in a box. It refuses to be held on to any logic or any reasonableness, because He is infinite and eternal and sovereign. We need to believe in that. That's the God of change. We need to believe that He can affect change in our souls, in our hearts, in our lives, in our relationships. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul wrote, and he said, "You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." You know, I told you earlier that I am a person who is not only not changed, but refuses to. And here's my secret. I don't want to change, because change scares me. Change means putting myself out there. Change means putting my foot down and opening up my arms and opening up my heart. Change means loss of my defects, of my resentments. Change means I lose people, friends. Change means I lose people. We lose people who love us. We lose those who we thought had loved us. Change means losing the very things that have been so ingrained in me, that have defined my personality, that have been shielding me from pain and hurt. Change means not starting fights. Change means ending them. Change means I can't blame my wife. I can't blame my husband. I can't blame my children. I can't blame my parents, my friends, or my family for me. Change means I don't have expectation for other people in my life. Change means knowing that I can't change other people. Change means that I surrender everything to the Lord, though it may cost me dearly. Change means that I believe through Jesus Christ's death on the cross and His resurrection that my sin was forgiven, that we are justified, that we are made righteous in the eyes of God. The old man has died, and I am a new creation in Christ. And today, just may I remind you what weight and promise a statement like that has for us. Change. Radical, frightening, necessary change. And it is how God operates in our lives. He wants to do it. I pray for us that we would have willingness, that we would surrender, and know that when the Lord speaks of radical change, hand in hand with that is His graciousness and His mercy and His unconditional love. Let's pray. Father, again, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that there are chapters and verses and phrases that rattle around in our minds, that sink into our souls and really cause us to think and meditate. And Lord, I just pray, as We just acknowledge that you are all-powerful, that you are eternal, that your promises remain, that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you are our shield and our very great reward. Lord, we also acknowledge that there is a work that you want to do in our hearts. We thank you that out of the billions of people on this planet, you see us as an individual. And though your transformation and change may be radical, it is coupled with your love and your concern and your plan for our lives. So Lord, we submit to your sovereignty and your kingship in our life. And I pray that you would just ready our hearts for change. And we praise you and we thank you for the good things that you do in our lives minute by minute. We thank you, Jesus, for your death that makes it possible to have this relationship with you. We ask and pray these things in your name. Amen.